God's word this evening to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Sometimes, as a preacher, I can see weeks and weeks ahead, months and months ahead even sometimes, about what I intend to preach on. Sometimes plans formulate a little more close to the wire, shall we say. And I've been meaning for some time to at least take a few weeks to preach on the attributes of God. Attributes meaning, of course, the characteristics, the things that we say about God to describe His glory. And I've also been meaning for some time to move away from some of the longer series that we've been doing to more of a sampling of parts of God's Word that we haven't gotten to so much. And the Psalms is one of those parts of God's Word that I haven't preached on much in the last couple years. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Psalm 139 and thought about God's eternity and what it means for our life, or sorry, His infinity and what it means for our life. This evening, we are looking at God's mercy, the fact that He's a forgiving God, and what that means for our Christian life. I won't dare to say how many such psalms and attributes of God there will be, but there are many to choose from, which is always a blessing. Preachers have an abundance of riches to choose from. It's not a problem of scarcity when it comes to selecting topics or texts. But Psalm 130 is a beautiful part of Scripture and a very valuable part of Scripture because it tells us about the mercy of God and shows us something of what that means for our Christian life. So I'll ask that you stand as we worship the Lord together by hearing His word read publicly from Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. This is God's holy and everlasting word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as you have shone natural light into the world around us and enabled us by eyes designed by your wisdom to see, that you would also shine by the light of the countenance of Jesus Christ into our hearts, so that with eyes of faith formed by your Spirit, we would be enabled to see your glory, to love you, to trust you, and to know how we may live so as to one day live in the inheritance of everlasting life. We pray this so that you may be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The main theme of the psalm that we've read, as I've already indicated, is that God is a forgiving God. That He's a, to put it another way, a merciful God. The point that is worth noticing is not only is this, that it's not only that God does an action called forgiving. It is that He is the kind of God who forgives. It may seem like a very fine distinction, but it's worth thinking about, worth noticing, that, for instance, David does not say you sometimes forgive. That's not what he says in verse 4. He says, with you there is forgiveness. In other words, forgiveness is not just something God happens to do once in a while. It is rather that forgiveness is a characteristic expression of God's nature, of his character. Some of you may do many things that are out of character, but every once in a while you do them. Sometimes I'm known to be late. But I hope, and this is where it might be disputed, you could ask some members of my family and they might have views about this, I hope that I'm not so late all the time as to be described as a late person. It's just every once in a while it happens. And I would like to maintain that me being late once in a while doesn't make me a late kind of person. It's just sort of an accidental quality. Now, I see my wife laughing back there. She's totally disagreeing. She knows that I'm a late kind of person. It's part of my nature. Either way, it works as an illustration for the point I'm trying to make about God. Forgiveness is not just something he happens to do if, shall we say, the stars align the right way. It's not just an accidental quality of his action. It is a central feature of who he is that when he meets with sin, he offers a way of forgiveness. Not that he's obligated to forgive, but that it is a true and beautiful expression of his lovely nature that he does freely offer forgiveness to sinners. And so we find that with him there is forgiveness, with him is plentiful redemption, with him is steadfast love. These are not only things God does once in a while, they are characteristics of his nature that we can depend on and we can take as rules for understanding his conduct towards us. So what does it mean for our life that God is a forgiving God? What does it mean for us? The author of this psalm, who likely is not David, gives us something of a model for reflecting on that question, and he gives us an answer that we can break into four parts, two verses each. The first thing that it means for us is that because God is forgiving, we can pray. Because God is forgiving, we can pray. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Yahweh. Notice there the use of God's personal name as a name on which this believer can call. Not calling out to an unknown God like the Athenian philosophers, but calling to a God who has made himself known so intimately and on such terms of friendship as to allow us to use his name. The Lord Jesus illustrates the same principle when he says, this is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. That's God's name. That's not just his job. That's who he is. He's Father to us. And the psalm writer here then goes on to say, O Lord, hear my voice. And you'll notice, by the way, the capital letters are different here. It's a different word. This is the word in Hebrew that actually means Lord. Adonai, master, sir, boss, Lord. These are all good translations of the word. And now referring to God in terms of the office that he occupies towards his people, not so much the personal name of God now, but the function or the office that he has towards us. You are my Lord, so hear my voice and be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. You see why the psalm writer is able to pray. He's able to pray ultimately because he can make his prayer a plea for mercy. If there is no possibility of pleading for mercy, there would be no possibility of praying in the situation in which this writer finds himself. A few things to notice here. One is, trouble should stir us to pray. Trouble should stir you to pray because God is a forgiving God. Out of the depths, I cry to you. I hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. These are not the statements of someone who's sipping ice-cold drinks on the patio on a summer afternoon. This is a statement of someone who's in distress from the depths. Like someone drowning in a great sea of trouble, this psalm writer calls out to the Lord because God is a God of mercy. John Calvin makes a great comment on this passage that we're very twisted and messed up people because, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, of course, because very often pleasant circumstances in our life lead us to stop praying. Isn't that true? Everything's good. Everything's fine. God seems like he's behaving the way a God should behave. The world is all to rights. Prayer seems like a distant, not so necessary thing for our lives. And then trouble comes along, and now instead of pleasant circumstances leading us away from prayer, trouble overwhelms our souls so much that we dare not pray in trouble either. It's a good insightful comment from John Calvin. I think he knew a few Christians. He knew me anyways. He knew the way my heart naturally responds to almost any occasion as an occasion to wander away from faithfulness to God. You know, it's amazing. People will use all sorts of circumstances as an excuse to not care too much about God. Everything's fine. Why would I care about God? The world is a terrible place. Why would I believe in God? I'm doing well. Why would I care about God? I'm not doing well. Why would I go to God? I've got more practical things to attend to. No matter what situation, our natural tendency is to resist bringing that situation to the Lord in faith. And here we learn from Psalm 130 a great model that we ought to use our troubles. It's a responsibility you have. To use the trouble that the Lord sends you as a good father, use them well. Don't miss a chance to benefit from the suffering in your life. Use them as a stirring to cause you to cry to the Lord for mercy. Now, really, none of that would make sense if God weren't a merciful God. The troubles in your life came from his hand as simple punishments for sin and not as the corrections of a loving, merciful, forgiving father. It would make no sense to use them to go to the Lord in prayer. But because the troubles in your life are not punishments for your sin if you're a Christian, you understand what I mean? When God sends trouble into a Christian's life, he is not laying on that Christian what he deserves for his sin. He's given what he deserves to Christ. What he is instead giving is a fatherly correction in order to benefit and bless his child. I'm going all kinds of places I didn't intend to, but let me just say a word to you parents. I've recently been thinking about how I need to observe that point in my own life as a parent. If your child is sinning, your responsibility is not actually so much to punish them as it is to correct them. I think that's a helpful thing to remember. You're not out there as judge and jury to give them what they deserve so much as to model the nurture and care of a heavenly Father who looks on us in love and gives us the kind of trouble that will lead us away from sin and towards himself. It's a very different way of thinking about disciplining our children than, you know, getting them back good for it or something. One way that would be very helpful is to avoid the problem of sinful anger in disciplining our children. Because the Lord never disciplines in anger. He disciplines with a great tenderness and love. And it's because he is that kind of merciful and forgiving God that this Christian here in Psalm 130 has depths of distress in his life, and he uses those depths to turn to the Lord. He uses his trouble to go and pray. So that's the first part of our answer. What does knowing that God is a merciful God do to help us in our Christian life? It is a great motive to pray. The second thing is that it's a reason that we should fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Here in verse 3 and 4, we find a portrait of godly fear. related to God's forgiving nature. In verse 3, there's a beautiful acknowledgement of the punishment that we deserve for our sin. If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Notice just again there that the psalm writer is pairing these two names of God. His name of personal intimacy and his name of lordly sovereignty both go together. If this God were to mark iniquities, to count up all of our sins and hold them against us and give us what we deserve for each one of them, there's not a single one of us could stand in his presence. Psalm 1 tells us that the way of the righteous is known to the Lord, but the way of the wicked will perish. And for that reason, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. I believe that's what this psalm is getting at. I could never stand in the judgment day if judgment applied to my life meant God tallying up all the sins I've committed and giving me what I deserve for each of them. Now you notice what he's doing here is not saying, now God, nobody could please you, so don't be too hard on me. That's not the point here. The point here is, even if I were the most eminently godly man alive in the whole history of the human race, even that achievement would not be enough to satisfy your righteous demands. Perfection is the standard. Now you think about this. It's sometimes important just to get simple things like this right in the way we think about the Lord. Imagine for a moment that, I know that none of this would ever happen to you, but imagine that you were pulled over by a police officer on the side of the highway for speeding. He comes to you and he says, well, you know, the speed limit is 65 miles an hour. You were doing 95 miles an hour, shall we say? That means according to the rules and regulations and the laws of the state, you're subject to this type of penalty. Your car is to be impounded. You to pay this kind of money, you do this kind of, you know, whatever the penalties are. And then you say back to the officer, you know, that's a really hard rule for anyone to follow. The guy over there, he was speeding too. He was going even faster than me. It occurs to me that I've given an example of pretty wild speeding. Does anyone go 95 miles an hour? Let's say you're doing 70. And that guy over there was doing 75 miles an hour. Why didn't you get him? Well, I mean, maybe he could have gotten him too, but in terms of your responsibility to the law, it has nothing to do with anything. You're guilty before the law. You've been speeding. The policy manual says I'm to give you this fine. Then imagine saying to the police officer, well, you know, couldn't you count up all the times I haven't sped and weigh it against this one time that I've been speeding and see that in the vast majority of my life I don't speed, so you should probably praise me for how few times I've been speeding in my life. People would never dare say that to a police officer, but they say it to God all the time. God, why don't you try adding up all my good works and comparing it to all my bad works? And you'll see, God, that I've done a lot of good works. There are probably more good works in my life than sins. Now, even if that were true, that's just totally irrelevant. If the standard is 100% righteousness, never once sinning, just like the rule of the road is that you 100% of the time drive within the speed limit, doesn't much matter whether or not you usually drive legally. Or could you imagine saying to him, well, I was only driving a little bit over the speed limit. I mean, none of these are even in any way relevant. You also wouldn't expect, can you imagine how surprised you'd be if you were driving the right speed and the police officer pulled you over and gave you a big fat award? Congratulations, you were driving 64 miles an hour in a 65 zone. You are to be emulated as a driver. Here's a ribbon or some sort of citation of merit or something. I mean, that's not how life works. That's just what you're supposed to be doing. You don't get any extra credit for just doing what you're required to do. You're just a normal person driving on the road legally. And yet people will say to God, you know, I obeyed you over there. Don't I therefore deserve some kind of recognition for my good works? Well, no. You're required to be a godly person all the time. And you start thinking this through and it hits you how incredibly sunk you are if the requirement of God is perfect obedience, there's just no way out. We sometimes forget that. Meditate on that. If God's requirement is actually 100% perfect righteousness, not only avoiding all sins, but completely fulfilling all duties, we are hooped completely. Totally sunk. That's what this writer is meditating on here. If you were to mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand before you? The point here is that the solution to sin can't come from inside us somewhere. There's no solution that we could provide. None of the ones that I've just mentioned by way of example are going to solve the problem of not having lived up to a 100% demand of perfect righteousness. But the answer comes in verse 4, acknowledging God's mercy. But with you there is forgiveness. Now think about that. Think about that, that the solution does not need to come from us because there is a God capable, and not only capable, but whose perfect nature leads him to provide a solution as the expression of his love, mercy, and forgiving character. That's the kind of God he is. He's the kind of God who forgives sin. The other thing to notice here is that verse 4 spells out a relationship between forgiveness and godly fear. It's worth noting. If I told you, well, God will forgive your sin, you might think, oh, good, I'm not going to worry anymore. I'm not going to be afraid anymore. If the highway patrol, for instance, announced an amnesty on all speeders, you can speed for free on Fridays or something like that, we wouldn't worry when we saw a police car. We wouldn't be afraid of them. It's actually a bit of a misunderstanding about God's forgiveness, though, because here in verse 4, it says that the forgiveness of God leads to a fear of God. In other words, in God's design and God's plan, the purpose of forgiving people is so that he will receive worship. Say that again, it's an important point. The purpose of him offering forgiveness is so that he will receive worship. If all of world history had no forgiveness in it, if it was Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and then Adam's sin and judgment day, there'd be no human worshipers of the true and living God. But the Bible tells a very different story than that, a story that ends with untold multitudes of glorified saints in heaven falling down before the throne where the Lamb sits, saying, "Worthy are you to receive honor and glory and power, for you have been slain and redeemed us from our sins by your blood." That's why God forgives sins, in order to gather to himself a company of men and women who will fear him and worship him. But how does forgiveness lead to fear? We need to understand something. There's two kinds of fear, really, in the Bible. And they go by the same name, and they have very similar characteristics in some ways, so it can be easy to confuse them. But a helpful way of distinguishing them is this. There is a fear of God that amounts to this. I'm afraid of having God. I'm afraid of having God because he and I are enemies. He's righteous and I'm not. And he's going to judge me. And I want him to stay far away and not mess with my life. And I'm afraid of standing in his presence or being subject to his rule. That's not the kind of fear that is described in verse 4 here. That's not the kind of fear that rules a Christian. We'll get to 1 John chapter 4 soon, which will tell us that perfect love casts out that kind of fear. Or we don't fear God in that way if we're Christians. But what we do say is, I'm afraid of losing God. I'm afraid that by my sin I might separate myself from the blessing of God's presence, that I might lose the light of his face, that I might lose the joy of his smile and approval over my life, that I might lose the blessing that he intends to give me through my obedience and through my faith, that I might lose the inheritance I have in heaven by my falling away from the life of persevering in faithfulness to him. That's a fear that should fill the Christian's life, a fear of losing the God that we love. And you know, it's not so much the preaching of God's law that produces the deepest and truest kind of fear. It's kind of interesting. Remember, Paul says in the book of Romans that the preaching of the law in his life stirred him up to more and more sin. In Romans 7, sin revived. It wasn't like Paul was going along his merry way and someone started preaching the law to him and he said, oh boy, God's upset with me, I'm going to stop sinning. No, it was the other way around. The law came to him and by virtue of its convicting power in his life, sin gained new strength and force, not because of something wrong with the law, but because of something wrong with Paul. What was it, though, that turned Paul from a persecutor to an apostle? What was it that changed him from someone so bent on hellishly hating Christ to someone who gave every ounce of his strength to preaching Christ to the nations? What was it? It was his apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. There's forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. And when Paul looks back on the turning point of his life, he doesn't say so much, I came to a new understanding of God's law and that changed my life. It says, I came to a new understanding of the gospel. 1 Timothy 1, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save even the chief of sinners, me. That's what planted godly fear in Paul's heart. That's what will plant godly fear in your heart and mine. Not then that we dispense with God's requirements, but that we are by God's grace, through the work of Christ and through the work of his Spirit, reconciling us to him, we have a whole new approach to our life with God because he's a forgiving God. It leads us not away from godly fear, but to godly fear. Another way to put it is that if you desire forgiveness, God's design is that you always seek it by repentance. Don't ever seek a fearless kind of forgiveness. Another great insight from John Calvin commenting on this passage. If you wish to be forgiven by the Lord, do not try first to forgive yourself. Because a cheap kind of forgiveness that lets you off the hook from fearing God in any way, shape, or form is no forgiveness at all. With you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. Standing here looking at that, I can't help but think that's in so concentrated a form the message of the gospel, isn't it? The message of the gospel is not God telling us not to worry about God, not to care about what he thinks, not to worry that the consequences of sin are disastrous and cancerous and ruinous and damnable. The message of the gospel is that God has actually provided a real solution to sin in all of its aspects and dimensions, not only that we may be escaping from the guilt of sin, but also so that we may, by escaping that guilt of sin, be brought into a life of gladly serving the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, the apostle recommends a life of generosity to the Lord. And he says this, simple principle to illustrate the point, that God loves a, what kind of giver? A cheerful one. Now, how do you give cheerfully? Do you give cheerfully by thinking, oh, I hope I'm giving enough today to merit my entrance into heaven? I hope I'm not giving less than I need to outweigh the sins that I have over here on this side of the balance. I hope that I'm giving enough to keep God off my back for a while. No. A gospel with no forgiveness would lead to such a Christian life. And God has no interest. He gets no glory and he has no joy in someone offering good works feebly intended to try and get him off someone's back. But where he finds great joy What he loves is a good work such as generously contributing towards the work of the kingdom out of a heart made cheerful by the good news of the gospel, that as I have freely received from the Lord, so I will walk in the fear of losing out on his blessing by limiting my life of gratitude towards him. Not the craven, conscience-binding fear of, I hope I've given enough in exchange to God for his mercy, but the liberating family fear of, I hope I can have more of God's blessing through my obedient response to his forgiveness. That makes all the difference in the world. With you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. That point about a godly, happy kind of fear is amplified in the next two verses, where we find that because God is forgiving, we wait on him. We wait on him. Waiting on the Lord is really another way of saying that we're patiently depending on him, trusting in him, looking forward to his help coming to us in our troubles that have started the prayer. And just notice that we wait deeply. My soul waits for the Lord, not just superficially, not just in principle, but from the deepest parts of my affection and my heart, I'm waiting on the Lord. That's a Christian way to feel towards the Lord, that deeply I wait for him. Patiently. Waiting for the morning. How long does the morning take? It takes a long time when you're waiting for it. And this waiting is not only patient, it's also diligent, because it's hoping in his word, using the means that God has given to sustain us in that waiting. And then finally, zealously. How glad is a watchman when morning comes and he can go to sleep? Oh, he's so glad. How glad are you when you get to Sunday and you can worship the Lord with his people? Does it make you happy? I hope it makes you happy. Because that's a sign of a renewed life of godliness, if meeting with the Lord makes you happy. Then finally, we hope. Verse 7 and 8. Hope means putting our trust in God for a future blessing. And we hope, first of all, because of God's character, steadfast love and plentiful redemption. In other words, there's no situation so far gone in your life that you shouldn't reasonably turn to the Lord for help. Plentiful redemption. There's lots of redemption. Lots of it. If it could be hard to convince people that they're guilty before the Lord, it can equally be hard to convince people that the Lord's able to help. So it's worth just repeating. There is no sin or no trouble so bad in your life that there's not a redemption that the Lord is able to supply. Sin abounds, but grace abounds much more. Again, not to lead us into a godless life, but to lead us into a life of godly fear. And then there's this last comment. We hope in the Lord because he's a forgiving God, as displayed not only in his character, but his actions. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let me just make this last comment. The psalm writer made this as a prediction. We have it as a historical record. To be redeemed from all problems except the problem of sin would be no great benefit to us, would it? To be delivered from poverty, to be delivered from family conflict, to be delivered from issues at work, to be delivered from this or that or the other, and not to be delivered from the punishment that comes to us for our sin would be ultimately just a smoothing of our road to hell. But to be delivered from sin carries with it every possible blessing, because it turns not only the good things of our life into lasting blessings, but even the bad things of our life into lasting blessings. And this is how the Apostle Paul reflected on this same truth, not now looking forward to Christ, but looking back. He has given his Son freely for us all. How shall he not with him also give us everything? O Israel, hope in the Lord. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being a forgiving God. Thank you that we don't have to turn you into a forgiving God by our efforts to change you. But thank you that we can instead freely lay hold of the mercy that you extend to us in Jesus Christ, redeeming us not only from our problems, but especially from the guilt of sin, so that whereas we once cried to you from the depths of guilt and bondage, we may in one sense now here in this life and in another way in the life to come, continually cry out to you, not from the depths of grief, but from depths of joy. We pray that you will give us such a life by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.